I always wanted to get a rope around my neck. But that's nothing. What about the time, Jim, you went to the barber and he nicked your face when you were getting the shave? He said, would you like it wrapped in a towel? He said, no, I'll take it home in a basket. I'd like to mention a book just before I speak to you. There's a book in the bookstore called Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. As you can see, it's a very large book. It sells for $8.95. I don't think there is another book on the market today, however, that does a more thorough and better job of bringing together those great truths that bear upon the days in which we live and the days which are soon to burst upon the world. This is an absolutely essential book for any serious student of prophecy. Now, it is not an easy book to read, and it is a study book. But for those who are seriously interested in the subject of Bible prophecy and things to come, this book is an absolute must. The opening chapter deals with some very much neglected areas in the field of Bible prophecy. It deals with the subject of how to interpret prophecy. There are definite and specific laws for Bible interpretation. And the opening chapter of this book deals with the particular laws of interpretation that have to do with the subject of Bible prophecy. There's one chapter in this book that's worth the whole $8.95 that you pay for the book. And that's the chapter on the campaign of Armageddon. Much confusion is in the minds of God's people as to the order of events that lead up to that final great battle in which man manifests his ultimate hostility to the rule and reign of God. This chapter on the campaign of Armageddon is one of the best I have ever seen in print on plotting out and putting in order some of the many difficult and conflicting prophecies bearing upon that time. Now, many of you would go out and spend $8.95 for a good steak dinner or for a new hat or for a pair of shoes. I recommend you invest a like amount in one of the most important subjects of our day. If I don't hang myself with this thing before I'm through, it won't be because I haven't tried. Just the other day, one of the young people said to me, are you going to speak on the subject of science and the Bible during this conference, as you did 3 years ago? Well, I hadn't planned on it, but I think I will. Shall we turn to Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. May the Lord add to us tonight the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the reading of his holy word. Some years ago, there was a man by the name of Fortescue who aspired to be a journalist. The newspaper for which he had begun to work sent him out to cover a certain social function in the city in which he lived. He came back from the function with his notebook full, and he sat down and wrote 10 pages of beautifully praised prose, a magnificent, glowing description of this social event. He took the manuscript into the editor of the paper. The editor didn't even read it. He just counted the number of pages, and he said, "Cut it in half." Crushed, the young man went back to his typewriter, and with great agony of soul, he mutilated his masterpiece, and he cut it in half. He took it back to the editor of the newspaper, who once again counted the number of pages and gave it back to him and said, "Cut it down to one page." When the young man protested to the editor that it was impossible to cut an 8-page manuscript of beautiful, flawless, glowing English covering a great social event, to cut it down to one page, the editor of the paper said, "Young man, you have evidently overlooked the fact that when God recorded the creation of the universe, he did it in 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That is probably one of the most beautiful statements in the English language, and it is certainly the truest. Of all the chapters in the Bible that the devil hates, he hates the opening chapters of Genesis more than any other. He has brought all his heavy artillery to bear upon this opening statement of Holy Writ. It is not very difficult to find the reason why. In the very first statement which opens our Bible, the Holy Spirit brings us into the immediate presence of God. In the beginning, God. I think the first chapter of Genesis is the most God-centered chapter in the entire Bible. When you get back to your room, take a pencil and underline each time you find the word God in Genesis chapter 1. And you will find that God is mentioned by name 32 times in 31 verses. If you add to that the use of the personal pronouns for God, you'll find that God is mentioned another 11 times. So that in chapter 1 of the Word of God, God is mentioned directly 43 times. And if you add to that the second chapter of Genesis, which gives us a different view of creation, you'll find that he's mentioned another 26 times. So that in this opening statement of the Word of God regarding the origin of the material universe, we find that God is mentioned directly no less than 69 times. This is probably one of the most God-centered portions in the entire Bible. And that's why the devil hates it, with such a diabolical and passionate hatred. You notice that no attempt is made in the Bible to prove that there is a God. It starts off with a grand statement that in the beginning, God created. No effort is ever made to prove that God is. Like the writers of the Declaration of Independence, the Holy Spirit deems that there are certain truths which are self-evident. And the most self-evident truth in the universe is the fact that there is a God. Later on in the Bible, God says that the person who says there is no God is a fool. But he does not insult the intelligence of men by starting off with the basic assumption that all men are fools and have to have it proved to them that there is a God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, of course, the Bible is an organic whole. If you are going to attack Genesis chapter 1, no matter from what angle your approach may be, it will not be very long before you're attacking Revelation 22. If you pull out of your Bible the first page, it will not be long before the last page is falling out as well. If you cannot believe what God has to say when he inspires and reveals to men certain truths concerning the matter of creation, how can you possibly believe what God has to say when he reveals and inspires certain truths concerning the matter of salvation? If the Holy Spirit is not to be trusted in Genesis 1, how can he be trusted in John 3:16? We attack Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 at our spiritual peril. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you read this chapter carefully at your leisure, once again with a pencil in your hand, you will notice the constant repetition in this chapter of the little word "and." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, and so on. Now I may be mistaken, but it seems to me, if my memory serves me correctly, that the word "and" occurs in Genesis chapter 1 about 100 times altogether. If when I went to school, I had submitted to my English teacher an essay containing 100 uses of the word and, I would have received an F. And rightly so. I was taught in school that you never use more than one conjunction in a sentence. If it is necessary to use more than one conjunction in a sentence, you forget it and you write another sentence. And above all, you never start a sentence with the word and. Quite evidently, the Holy Spirit did not write the Bible according to the rules of English grammar. For 100 times in this one chapter, you have the repetition of the little word and. Now, there has to be a reason for it. The Holy Spirit does not use words with redundancy. He always uses them with precision and accuracy. I realize, of course, that this is a translation, but it is a fair translation of what you find in the original text. I'm not a bit sympathetic with these modern translations that expunge the constant repetition of the word and. They have done violence to the text. Why do you think the Holy Spirit uses this little word so frequently? Well, scholars tell us that the constant repetition of the word and in the text is a polysyndeton. A figure of speech known as a polysyndeton. If you don't know what a polysyndeton is, it is the opposite of an asyndeton. I'm glad that now you know exactly what it is. And an asyndeton, of course, is exactly the opposite of a polysyndeton. A polysyndeton is a figure of speech. And by the way, there are at least 200 different figures of speech used by the Holy Spirit in communicating the mind of God in the language of men. At least 200 of them. A polysyndeton is a figure of speech used by the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose, and it always betrays itself in the English text of the King James Bible by the constant repetition of the word and. The purpose for using this figure of speech is to slow you down in your reading. We use a conjunction in modern English to join two things together in a sentence. In the original text, it is used to separate ideas in a sentence. Therefore, whenever you find the use of this figure of speech in the Bible, what the Holy Spirit is saying to you is this: stop! And pay attention to every phrase. For every phrase is freighted down with significance. Now you know that there is such a thing in the Bible as a polysyndeton. You'll be on the lookout for it, I'm sure. And you'll find it many, many times in the Word of God. I'll give you two examples, and you can find the hundreds more for yourself. You find it used, for example, in Genesis chapter 22, where God tells Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and offer him up for a sacrifice upon an altar he was to build there. You read the text, you will notice the polysyndeton, the constant repetition of the word and. As a matter of fact, the chapter begins with the word and. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did test Abraham. And you read it. Every single statement is of profound significance, because it is the great unveiling of what Calvary meant to the Father. Another use of the polysyndeton in the New Testament is in Luke 15, where you have the story of the prodigal son. And you have the unfolding story punctuated all the way through with the use of the word and, showing how in each step of his journey away to the far country, leaving behind him a broken-hearted parent, this young man acted deliberately and in defiance of authority, until he ended up feeding out of the very garbage pails of sin. When he had finally hit bottom, he had the use of another magnificent little word, the word but. He turns around, and once again you have the use of the polysyndeton as he finds his way back, all that long, weary way, in his sin-soaked garments, to the Father's heart. So look out for this figure of speech. It occurs in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, because the Holy Spirit wants us to pay attention to every single statement. Every one has been written with deliberation by the Holy Spirit and is freighted down with deep significance. In the beginning, God created the heaven. Stop and think about that. And the earth. Stop and think about that. Now, of course, this is a statement concerning origins. We need to remind ourselves right at the outset that science knows nothing of origins. Dr. Asar Gray, who has been called the most illustrious botanist in the history of American science, says, "A beginning is wholly beyond the ken and scope of science, which is concerned with how things go on and has nothing to say as to how they begin." T.H. Huxley, the agnostic, towards the end of his life said, "It appears to me that the scientific investigator is wholly incompetent to say anything at all about the first origin of the material universe." And Sir Oliver Lodge said, "Ultimate origins are inscrutable. Let us admit, as scientific men, that the real origin, even of the simplest thing, we know nothing, not even a pebble." Science knows nothing of origins. This is a statement concerning origins. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We need to remind ourselves in this age in which we live that there is no language of science which can contradict that statement. For science knows nothing of origins. Whenever a professor in university, or a scientist, no matter who he is, no matter how many degrees he may have earned, when he stands up to tell us concerning the origins of the universe, we need to remember that he is not speaking as a scientist. He is speaking as a philosopher. He's not saying this is something that we can prove. He is saying, "This is what I think." Science knows nothing of origins. As a matter of fact, we are living in such an age today that in our academic halls, in our high seats of learning today, professors and scientists are changing their minds with bewildering speed over everything that they are teaching. I read somewhere some time ago that a physician, an ordinary medical doctor, a family physician, would have to read the equivalent of one book every hour just to keep up with his specialty. So you see, if you went to the doctor this morning with something wrong with you and he diagnosed it and gave you a prescription, you'd better go back again tomorrow because he's 24 books out of date on whatever it was he said was wrong with you. That's how quickly science is changing its mind. I would hate to have an operation performed upon me by a doctor who hadn't read a medical book for 20 years. I remember reading about a fellow who had just been to the bookstore on campus, and he was hurrying across the campus to his classroom, and somebody asked him what the hurry was. He said, "I'm hurrying to get there before this book is out of date." And a professor was asked why he asked the same questions in his class. In his final exams, that he was asking in his final exams to the same class 10 years before. He said, "Oh, we don't change the questions anymore, we just change the answers." Now, science is changing its mind so rapidly about everything that it's best not to put too much faith in anything it has to say. Handbooks on astronomy that were current textbooks 20 years ago are hopelessly out of date today. However, the Word of God is dateless and timeless. We need never revise a statement like this: "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now Moses, when he wrote the first chapter of Genesis, did so not as a result of human reasoning. For no amount of human reasoning can explain origin. Moses wrote the first chapter of Genesis not on the basis of human reasoning, which is so constantly changing. He wrote it on the basis of divine revelation. This isn't what Moses thought. This is what God said. I'm so thankful that Moses didn't write into the first chapter of Genesis the high-sounding nonsense that he was taught in school regarding the origin of the material universe. You know, the ancients had some very strange ideas. Plato, who people are reading again today in university, Plato believed that the world in which we live was a very large animal. And he accounted for the earthquakes that take place by saying that from time to time the animal shook himself. I'm glad I don't read any rubbish like that in the Bible. Aristotle, who has been called the father of science, another great Greek intellectual, believed that the earth was the center of the universe and that the sun revolved around the earth. I'm so thankful that Moses didn't make a mistake like that. The Catholic Church has made a mistake like that, you know. When Galileo first turned his telescope upon the stars and announced to an astonished world that the world in which we live was not the center of the universe, but that it revolved around the sun, Pope Urban VIII issued a pronouncement speaking ex cathedra, supposedly infallibly, as the voice of the Church, in which he said that it was an article of faith to be believed that the sun revolved around the earth. I'm glad the Bible isn't written with that kind of infallibility. The Hindus, of course, believed that the world was held on the back of an elephant who stood on the back of a tortoise who swam around in a cosmic sea. But I'm glad that Moses didn't write that kind of stuff into the first chapter of Genesis. But if you want to know what Moses was taught in school, you should read some books by Leonard Cottrell, who is a popularizer of Egyptology and has done some very interesting work along these lines. He has one book on the pharaohs. And in this book, he picks upon a period in pharaonic history that is round about the time of Moses or Joseph. I'm not sure which. But he tells us that the Egyptians, around about Bible times anyway, they believed that in the beginning was an ocean. On the ocean appeared an egg. Out of the egg was born the sun god. And the sun god had four children. Then it goes on to describe the squabbles of these rather unruly children of the sun god. That's the kind of stuff Moses was taught when he went to school. We are told that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. I'm so thankful that when Moses took his pen to write Genesis chapter 1, he didn't begin by putting down what the learned professors in his classroom drilled into his young mind. In the beginning was an ocean. On the ocean appeared an egg. From the egg emerged the sun god, and the sun god had four children. If your Bible began like that, you could tear it up. Wouldn't be worth the paper it was written on. But Moses set aside human reasoning and, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with the truth of God revealed to him, he wrote down these matchless statements that form the first chapter of the Word of God. Nobody has ever been able to quarrel, really quarrel, with what Moses has written on scientific grounds. We might be able to quarrel with some people's interpretations, and some theories of science may quarrel with what is written. But there has never been any real conflict between true science and Holy Scripture. How could there be when God is the author both of the world of space, including our own little island planet, and also the author of this blessed book? Peter Stoner, a mathematician, wrote a little book some years ago, published by Moody Press, called Science Speaks. Now, don't stampede after this meeting, but I saw one copy of it in the bookstore yesterday. I think it's still there. I don't suppose anybody has looked closely enough to pick it up yet. But in this book, Science Speaks, by Peter Stoner, this mathematician spells out 14 steps of 13 steps of creation that are given by Moses in Genesis chapter 1. He tells you what these 13 steps of creation are, and he points out that Moses not only correctly named these 13 steps of creation, but he put them in their correct order. Being a mathematician, he was interested to find out what was the chance, what chance would Moses have had of writing 13 steps of creation in their correct order by accident. Of course, he had no scientific instruments, and he was either guessing when he wrote the first chapter of Genesis, or else it was revealed to him by divine revelation. So Peter Stoner was anxious to find out what on earth chance Moses would have had of putting these 13 steps in their correct order and rightly naming them. He was qualified to do this, being a mathematician. he came up with the astonishing figure that Moses had one chance in 31 septillion of correctly naming and putting in their order 13 steps of creation. One chance in 31 septillion. Now I noticed you all nodding your heads very wisely when I said that, but I don't suppose many of us would have any idea what 31 septillion would really be. So Peter Stoner helps us to understand. He said, supposing you were going to have a raffle, you were going to have a drawing, and you were going to have 31 septillion tickets. One of these tickets you were going to mark with an X. You were going to mix them all up, and you're going to ask somebody to pull one ticket out of 31 septillion, or one ticket that has the X marked on. He said to get your 31 septillion ticket, you would first of all need 8 million printing presses, capable of producing each one 2,000 tickets a minute. These 8 million printing presses would have to go day and night for 5 million years to print 31 septillion tickets. And then you ask the fellow to come along and pull out the one that's got the X on. He said that would be the chances that Moses had of writing by accident without divine revelation, the first chapter of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is one of the most magnificent chapters in the Word of God. I see that I have been speaking for nearly 40 minutes, and I've only got to the first verse. It's all right, I'm not going to comment on the whole chapter. I don't know who that was who groaned, but you can set your mind at rest. I would like to point out, however, a very profitable study of this chapter. Go through it and study the 10 times that you have the expression, "And God said." 10 times. This is God's first set of 10 commandments. Not one of these commandments has ever been broken. They stand in startling contrast with God's second set of 10 commandments, not one of which has ever been kept except by His beloved Son. I would like to point out something else to you in my closing minutes. And that is that when God says, when God speaks, His words are not only legislative, they are executive. Now our words at best are only legislative. God's words are also executive. That is, when God speaks, it's done. You have it in the very opening statement of the book. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let me put it more forcibly for you, so that you can see that God's commandments are not only legislative but executive. God said, light be, and light was. And you know that there's no man living today who can tell you what light is? God says, light be, and light was. His words are not only legislative, they are executive. When God's beloved Son lived on earth, the Word was made flesh. And he manifested as he ruled amongst the sons of men that he was truly God, because his words, the word of the word made flesh, his words were executive as well as legislative. You remember when he sailed the Sea of Galilee, and there came up a mighty gale, and the winds rocked that little boat. Finally he stood up and he said, "Be still!" And there was a great calm. There came to the Lord Jesus one day a loathsome leper, riddled with that awful disease. He looked into the face of Jesus and he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Jesus said, "I will. Be clean." And his words were not only legislative, they were executive. 10 times in Genesis 1, you have that mighty word. Study it. Study also the 7 times that you read, "And God saw." Study the 7 times that we read, "And God saw that it was good." The last time he said it was very good. In the next chapter he said it's not good. You study it. It's an interesting study. Study the 6 times you read concerning the evening and the morning. And study the 10 times that God uses the expression "after its kind." That is the rock upon which the whole evolutionary hypothesis makes shipwreck. After its kind. For God has decreed that while there may be mutation within the kind, there is no transmutation from one kind to another. That's why God says to man, "You must be born again." We were born of Adam's kind. Jesus said, "You must be born again," because Adam's kind don't get to heaven. You must be born again of a different kind, born from above. May God bless his word to our hearts. Come and get me out of this prison.
Shall we stand and sing number 206, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Or we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey." Number 206, shall we stand?